Well, please, if you would, take the extensive outline once again out of your bulletin and join me as we continue our series on reaching a lost world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, we want to talk about an interesting subject, and it's that topic of cults. Perhaps when many of you have folks from different cults and isms come and talk to you, you feel a little bit anxious and not sure what to do because of thoughts you might have about cults. We want to talk about that. So when we think of cults, we often think of wild groups with crazy ideas led by authoritative leaders who virtually hypnotize their followers. One example of this was a group called the Heaven's Gate Cult. Their leader was Marshall Applewhite. It came into prominence when 39 of their members committed suicide in 1997 by drinking a deadly cocktail somewhat reminiscent of what happened in Jonestown suicides of 1978. Applewhite led these men and women to believe that the comet Hale-Bopp was a sign that a spaceship of extraterrestrials would arrive and take their souls to the next level of existence. When this comet appeared, he said there was a spaceship flying behind it, and it was going to come pick them up and take them to this next level that he called the kingdom of heaven. In order to get there, they had to drink this cocktail, and 39 of them died. That's very sad. We look at this story, we say, well, what kind of people would believe in such wild things? Well, unfortunately, the haunting answer to that question comes from the surviving relatives, that these men and women were just like you and me. Many grew up in church, leading normal lives, pursuing a college education, and working to make their way in this life. So what was said to them that led them to believe such an insane thing that led to their death? Kenneth L. Woodward, in April of 1997 from Newsweek, said this, "Belief in UFOs remained part of Dew's." Applewhite had a cult name, and he gave all of his followers cult names. His name was Dew. "Belief in UFOs remained part of Dew's evolving gospel and part of Heaven's Gate's allure. But what gave his final vision theological ballast, what apparently made it comprehensive and believable to the 1990s youths who joined him in his death pact, were familiar phrases ripped from the larger fabric of the New Testament. Dew knew the Bible. His father was a Presbyterian minister, and Dew had been a musician with several churches. He also knew that he was filling the old wineskin of Christian beliefs with a cocktail of his own devising." So what the article is saying is Applewhite began with Christian teaching and then added his own, twisted it and distorted it, and led people from Christianity into the kingdom of the cults. These words, which had a familiar ring, led to these people's deaths. In our postmodern world, people say, well, if it worked for them, it's okay. After all, there's no such thing as right or wrong. There's no absolutes, and I'm absolutely sure of that. Is that true? People in the postmodern world go on to say, well, isn't the notion of objective truth intolerant and bigoted? I mean, aren't you being intolerant? Aren't you a bigot if you say that someone's right and someone else is wrong? The answer to that question is no. We hear a lot about tolerance today, don't we? Tolerance in personal relationships is a virtue. Tolerance in truth is a travesty. See, 2 plus 2 equals 17. Is that right? You can't tell me I'm wrong. There is no objective truth. There is no such thing as objective reality according to postmodern thought. So therefore, 2 plus 2 can be whatever I want it to be, as long as I feel good about it. Is that right? See, you can believe that in a theoretical realm, but in reality, 2 plus 2 equals what? 4. And if you change that, you circumvent all of the rules of math and you end up with a mess on your hands. In the same way, to compromise the claims of Jesus Christ, his absolute truth, can only lead to eternal calamity. People often ask the question, but don't all paths lead to God? The answer to that question is yes. Ooh, I got your attention, didn't I? You're going, no, you're not supposed to say that. No, that is true. Buddhism has its eightfold path, and other beliefs all have their paths to get to God. Every one of those paths will lead to God. You say, what? I thought Jesus said in John 14, 6, do we have that on the screen? As long as I sincerely believe something, won't that be good enough to get me into heaven? What did Jesus say in John 14, 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now notice what he doesn't say. He does not say, no one comes to God except by me. What does he say? No one comes to the Father. What's the difference? Everybody, no matter what path they take, will come to God. They're either going to come to him as a loving father, or they're going to come to him as judge. Every path does lead to God. Someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but for most it'll be too late. Every path leads to God. Most of those paths lead to judgment. Only one leads to a loving relationship that'll last forever. Matthew 25, 31 through 46, Jesus said, when he returns, all the nations will be gathered together before him, and he will judge them, separating the sheep from the goats. And he will separate them, and the sheep will inherit his eternal kingdom, where they will have joy and blessing, and the goats will go into the eternal fire prepared for Satan and his angels, Jesus says. All roads lead to God, but most of them will lead people to encounter God as a judge. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. And those whose name was not written in the Lamb's book of life were cast into the lake of fire, where they will suffer forever and ever and ever. Amen. Two destinies. Only one road gets you to God as a father. All others lead to him as a judge. See, when people try to say, as long as I sincerely believe something, isn't that enough? What they don't understand is it's not my sincerity and it's not my subjective belief that gets me to heaven. It's the object of my belief that gets me to heaven, right? If I believe that Bruce Groves could get me to heaven, would I get there? No, no offense, Bruce. You're a nice guy. You pull off a great event Friday, but you cannot get me to heaven. If I believe that this pulpit was a resurrected Jesus and I bowed down before it and even called it Jesus, could this pulpit get me to heaven? No. Is my faith the issue? What if I had a lot of faith in this? Would it get me to heaven? No, why not? Because it is the object that is not worthy of my faith. The object has no power to get me to heaven. So the sincerity of my faith is not the issue. It's the object of my faith. It's the content of my faith that's critical. Which is why the Bible throughout warns us constantly about false teaching and false prophets. I listed a whole bunch of those references for you. In Deuteronomy 13 and 18, it even talks about the fact that some might come and perform miracles, but if they lead you astray from the one and only true God, kill them, it says. They're a false prophet. That was Old Testament economy. We don't do that today, or we'd start a jail ministry. Matthew 7 talks about that. He says, you will know them by their fruit. When these false prophets come, you're going to know they're going to lead you astray. And he says, it's to such a degree that churches are going to be filled with people who think they're going to heaven, but they're not. On the last day, they're going to say, but Jesus, didn't we do mighty things in your name and cast out demons, perform many miracles? He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. All through the New Testament, constant warnings about false prophets and false teachers, to the point that almost every book of the Bible mentions a warning about error and falsehood. Our memory verse for this week, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's the warning from John. Test them. Don't just believe it. Don't just soak it up. Don't just be gullible. Study Acts 17:11. Search the scriptures to see whether or not these things are true. Because there's many false prophets going out into the world. Now that brings me to an important statement, because oftentimes we get confused about who the enemy is. Cult members are not our enemies. Do you hear me? They are not our enemies. I remember when I was a young believer, I thought they were. There was a time when I was in college and I was a youth pastor and I was riding, my car was broke down, so I had to ride my bicycle back and forth to school. And I was riding my bicycle back from college one day, riding up the hill to my apartment, and I saw two Mormon missionaries on their bicycles. And I had talked to these guys before, and I kept trying to show them the other way, and they just wouldn't hear, and I was frustrated. And so I'm riding up the hill, so mad that they're going to go talk to somebody, that I started praying. I said, Lord, I don't know where they're going, but somehow stop them from getting to their next appointment. And right as I said amen, the guy's bicycle fell apart. Literally. Literally. They're like 20 yards in front of me, and it's like his back tire comes off, the chain plops off, and he stops. They're looking at their bike like, what happened? I just kind of rode by like, ha, ha, ha. See, that was a wrong attitude. It's a good prayer, it was just a wrong attitude. Ephesians 6 says, our battle is not against flesh and blood. They are not our enemy. They have been deceived by our enemy. They've been led astray. Their eyes are blinded. They don't understand the gospel that we know and love and cherish. They've devoted their lives to a lie. And we need to look at them with compassion, not with arrogance. See, long before there were cults who masqueraded as churches, there was Satan, an angel of darkness, who masqueraded as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14 says. So 1 Peter 3:15 reminds us that we should speak to them with gentleness and reverence. 2 Timothy 2 reminds us that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but must be gentle. We've got to be able to patiently show people the truth, hoping that God might grant them repentance that leads to the truth. Only God can do that. You see, well, wait, well, come on now. Are these people really harmful? Look at some names of some of the cults that are out there today. The polyester pagoda of the palpitating pulpit. That sounds harmless. The cosmic yo-yo church of evolutionary oneness. I like this one. Fat worship of the high cholesterol order. Isn't that something? The holy order of Our Lady of Perpetual Motion. And this last one I like. The Church of God, the totally indifferent. You say, well, come on. That just sounds goofy. That can't hurt anybody, can it? Yes, it can. It sounds harmless. And most of these cults will not ask people to commit suicide. Most cults do not lead people to look weird and have goofy hair and follow after like someone like Charles Manson. In fact, most cults call people to live righteous, holy lives set apart unto their belief system. However, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death, Proverbs warns us. In Acts 20, verses 28 through 30, Paul says this to the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He warned the elders that from within their own group of elders, there were going to be false teachers that were going to rise up and start new beliefs and cults and crazy things to lead people astray. It's deadly serious. See, all cults don't have all the details in common, but they have one thing in common. They all lead people to spiritual death forever. And so we have to be able to give them an answer. And I'd like you to think of it this way. Cults are simply a counterfeit. They look very, very similar. In fact, they might look identical. But the only way you can really know if something is counterfeit is if you study what? The true one. If you study the real deal, if you really dig in and know it well, then the counterfeit stands out. So when they train people to identify counterfeit money, for example, they have them study the real money over and over and over in the minutiae of the detail and all the things inherent in it so that when the counterfeit comes, they know that it's a counterfeit. So today we want to look at the real thing so we can identify what's counterfeit in the cults. Now, some might say, but wait a minute, what about 2 John? I think there's a misprint on your outline, by the way. What about 2 John verses 7 through 11? I mean, shouldn't we just not talk to these people at all? Look at 2 John, if you would, in verses 7 through 11. I want you to see this so we understand. And then much of what we have is on your notes, so I'm just going to highlight a lot of this for you. Believe me, we'll get through this rather quickly. But 2 John 7 through 11 is often misunderstood. So look what it says there. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Now watch this, verse 10. This is where people get misunderstood. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now because of that verse, many people have said when the cultist comes knocking on their door, they say, well, I can't allow them to come in my house because I don't want to disobey the scripture. Well, the question is that really a violation of the scripture? And I would say the answer is no. Let's look back at this for a moment. Earlier in the passage, he says, if anyone goes too far, in other words, if anyone goes beyond the gospel and the teaching of the apostles, the gospel that they passed on, if somebody goes beyond that, adds to that, goes beyond the boundaries of what was already communicated to us as the truth of God, if they don't acknowledge Jesus is coming in the flesh, verse 7, don't receive them in your house, do not give them a greeting. Now why? There's two possible answers to this. Number one, because the early church met where? In houses. And he could be talking about your gathering for worship. And if you allow this false teacher to come in and you greet them like they're welcome in your midst as a brother, then he's going to have opportunity to lead other people astray off to the side. By the way, one of the tactics of the Mormon church starting in the 1980s was to try to convince people that they were really part of Christianity. After 100 and some years of saying that all Christian denominations were apostate and an abomination in God's sight, they decided this new strategy would be, let's go get to know churches and let them know, hey, we're Christian too. And then they get the list of people who attend the church and they go off on the side and start trying to pull them away. I happen to know that because I got a hold of one of their training manuals in the early 1980s that taught them how to do this. We're really the same as you. So if I invited them into this church service and said, hey, why don't you come up and pray for us today? What does that do to you? Is that confusing? Sure. Then when they get with you privately, well, the pastor or supported this guy. So that's one option. The other option would be that you were bringing them into your house in order to provide for them. In other words, to house them, feed them, and provide money so they could go on their way like you're supposed to do for other missionaries. Do you realize that biblically? Hospitality to missionaries is a mandate from God. So if a missionary comes through town, you really ought to house them, feed them, provide for them, do everything you can to facilitate their ministry. So he's saying, don't do that with a false prophet. Do not in any way support their ministry to enable them to go on. It doesn't mean you can't invite them in and share the good news of Christ with them. In fact, we ought to do that. Well, with that said, let's look briefly at two issues. One, the definition of a cult, and then what is the historic Christian faith, and what are the critical issues that we need to stay on if we're going to be able to reach these people? Let's look at number one, cult defined. When you hear the word cult, you envision people held against their will, confined away from society, working with little or no pay, abused by authoritarian leaders. They become like robots and zealots. They're standing down there with a ponytail on their head, offering flowers at the airport, etc. But most cult members aren't like that. The original use of the word cult came from the Latin word cultus, which simply means worship. So really, a cult is a group of people who gathers together with common beliefs to worship. That's all a cult is, by its basic definition. However, it has taken upon other definitions. There's sociological definitions like weirdos who do strange things, and then there's theological definitions. So I've given you some of those on your outline, and you can read through those. For example, a group of religious people who follow teachings and practices that deviate significantly from historic Christianity and the central doctrines of the Bible. There's several definitions for you there, but I want you to look at the last one for a moment. And maybe you can use this one as a guide to evaluate whether or not someone you know is in a cult. A cult is a group of people who follow the teachings of a leader, group of leaders, or organization, which system denies, either implicitly or explicitly, one of the constitutive or defining doctrines of the historic Christian faith as recorded in the 66 books of the Bible. In other words, we have a once-for-all delivered faith in the Scriptures that tells us exactly what the truth is. And if some group, individual, organization, etc., deviates from that in a significant area, I'm not talking about they're disagreeing on how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, right? We're not talking about that. We're not talking about differences of, is Jesus coming back tomorrow or next week or next year? We're talking about vital differences, and we'll highlight those in a moment. If someone violates or goes off from those, either implicitly or explicitly, then they would be considered, by definition, a cult. Well, what are the common beliefs of cults? Look at these just real quick. And I've given those so you can read them on your own and study them further. The primary way to identify a cult is by what they believe in comparison to Scripture. Not simply by their behavior, although their behavior is another issue we could discuss another time. What are some of the things? Here's eight things that are somewhat typical. Not all cults have all eight, but if they have one of these, it's enough to be off track and to lead people astray. Number one, the deification of man. In other words, they teach you that you can become a god. Most of the cults teach this, whether it's the Eastern religions or it's Mormonism or whatever else, they'll teach you that you can become a god. Rule your own universe, etc., etc., etc. And all you need is some kind of new revelation or knowledge to make progress toward godhood. Secondly, they try to humanize God. They'll deny that God is eternal. They'll say that there are many gods. They'll say that, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that God's nature or state of being must be understood. So they say, well, the Trinity can't be real because I can't understand it. That's one of their defenses. It doesn't make sense, so therefore it can't be true. Well, let me ask you a question. Is your brain finite or infinite? Finite. Is God finite or infinite? How does an infinite God fit in a finite brain? He can't. Don't you expect some leakage somewhere? There ought to be. So it's somewhere along the line, there has to be a God that blows your mind. If you can figure him out, then maybe he's not so great after all. So they try to humanize God to bring him down to our level. Thirdly, they minimize or eliminate sin altogether. They'll teach that sin is really not that bad, or perhaps you really don't have sin, or Christian Science, Mind Science, Religious Science, New Age groups say that, well, none of that, it's just not real, it's all an illusion. They'll say there's no physical realm, there's just spirit, and the physical realm is an illusion, and on they go, so there's no such thing as sin. Number four, and this is critical, they minimize the importance of the Bible. They use anointed information books, magazines, or their own scriptures to replace the Bible. They'll often give credence to the Bible, but they'll say that their stuff superintends it or explains it or defines it, and if you don't have their stuff, you can't understand that. Such as with Christian Science, which, by the way, is not Christian, it's not science, right? It's like grape nuts. Not grapes, it's not nuts, it's something else, but they just call it that. So Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy wrote her book with her keys to understand the Scripture and basically distorted the whole thing. But they will say, without her book, you really can't understand the Bible. When you hear that kind of stuff, watch out. They're going to lead you astray. Fifthly, they'll have a different salvation, and it's usually grace plus what? Works. What Jesus did is fine, but you have to add to it. There are certain sins he atoned for, but there's other sins that are worse, and perhaps, like, for example, at one point in the history of Mormonism, they had to shed their own blood for certain sins that maybe Jesus hadn't dealt with. Sad. In other words, the finished work of Christ on Calvary isn't finished. It's not sufficient. There's some other requirement. You have to be baptized, you have to do this, you have to pray a prayer, you have to give money. You have to do something on top of belief. Sixthly, they have a different Jesus. Virtually every cult denies the deity of Jesus Christ in one form or another. Some will say he's a God, but not God. He's not the one and only true and living God, manifest in human form. But he's something less than that. Seventh, they'll give a different spirit. They'll teach the Holy Spirit is not God, but an impersonal force, much like Star Wars, right? Is the new one's coming out soon? May the Force be with you. And often people in different cults and isms believe that the Holy Spirit's like that. He's just this impersonal force that God sends to accomplish his work. And finally, they will often say that they are the only true church and you cannot get to heaven unless you become a part of them. Those are eight defining things that are characteristic of most cults. What's the bottom line? When is it destructive? When they present another Jesus or another gospel, the Bible warns. Watch out. You see, but Pastor, nobody here would believe stuff like that. I mean, after all, this is a Bible-teaching church, and we've been... Listen to what Harold Bussells wrote in his book, Unholy Devotion, Why Cults Lure Christians. A close examination of popular Western cults reveals that many began in an evangelical church or under leaders who claim Christianity. Men and women from solid church backgrounds. Sun Myung Moon, founder of the Unification Church, was reared in a Presbyterian home. Jim Jones, founder of the People's Temple, at one time attended a Nazarene church. Later he pastored an interdenominational church and a Disciples of Christ congregation. Moses David Berg, founder of the Children of God, is the son of evangelical parents who served as a minister in a Christian and Missionary Alliance church. He was involved for a time in a Christian television ministry. Victor Paul Weirwill, founder of The Way, came out of the Reformed Church, where he served as pastor to a number of active congregations. During the 40s, he served as an adjunct professor of New Testament at a leading evangelical college. Mary Baker Eddy, founder of the Christian Scientists, and Charles Taze Russell, founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, were raised in markedly Christian homes and churches. What happened? The Mormon Church, by the way, has chosen the city of Dallas as one of its principal targets from which to gain converts and to build a temple. Right in the middle of the Bible Belt. Why? Because they've found if people have been slightly inoculated to Christianity, they're the easiest ones to reach. So they prey on people in churches who go, just dabble a little bit with Jesus, but don't really know the Scripture, and then they come and they twist it and lead you astray and suck you off into their false belief system. That's what Satan did from the beginning with Eve, and that's what he continues to do today. Well, now that we've defined what cults are and where they're wrong, what is the truth that we need to be able to share? By the way, usually when you start talking to a cult member, they will want to get you off on every rabbit trail known to man. Have you noticed that? They want to talk about this and that. They want to talk about baptism for the dead. They want to talk about the soul, whether it's eternal or not. They want to talk about all these crazy things. I want to help you understand. You need to keep bringing them back to three critical issues. All right? It's real simple. Keep bringing them back. Don't get off track. Say, you know, that's a great question. Maybe we can talk about that later. Bring them back to three critical issues. Number one, just like with counterfeit money, if you know the truth, you can see the error. Number one, the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient. Every cult in some way reduces the absolute and final authority of the Bible. The Unification Church says the Bible is not complete. The Way claims that it is for pastime only. The Jehovah's Witnesses say you can't interpret it without Watchtower literature. The Hare Krishnas say it's one of many holy scriptures. And the Mormons don't trust its translation, so they add other scriptures to it. By the way, Joseph Smith was working on his own translation. At the end of Genesis chapter 50, he made up a prophecy about in the future, Joseph, son of Joseph, will arise and will lead you back to the truth. It's not in the Hebrew text anywhere. He added that to prophesy about himself. They will say the Bible's faulty or it's not enough, which is the same mistake the Gnostics made in the first century when they said there's a secret knowledge that you have to find. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says it is sufficient. What does that mean? I have the quote on there for you. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. Psalm 19, 7-11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, etc. It says the Bible's enough. Now, at each stage of redemptive history, as God was leading to the coming of Jesus, yes, he added more to it. Progressive revelation of Scripture, however, was culminated in Jesus Christ. so that Jesus Christ is the final answer for us. And I gave you a bunch of references why the Bible is enough, Proverbs 30, etc. But Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says this: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the final authoritative revelation of God. And so after the apostles who he commissioned to record the scriptures for us, after they recorded them, that's all we need. We do not need any more. It's sufficient. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 17 says, it's enough to save you, and that it is inspired and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's enough. 2 Peter 1 tells us that God has granted to us his divine power, and he's given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Jude 3, he says that, I wrote to you appealing you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. What does that mean? We don't need what? Anymore. That's it. We have it right here in the 66 books of the canon of Scripture. We have everything that God says we need to come to know him, to be saved, to live eternally with him. There is no need of any other revelation. And so we have to call the cult member. If you want to talk with me about Jesus Christ, about salvation, we must discuss it from the pages of Scripture, not your extra biblical sources. Secondly, we then talk about, and there's two aspects of this, we talk about Jesus Christ, first his person, and then his work. First the scripture, second the person of Jesus. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Now the Bible warns us that those preaching false Christ will become more and more numerous in the last days. And these people will come along and they'll say two things. They'll say, first of all, Jesus is not God, and secondly, his work on the cross is not enough. And those are the areas we have to be able to answer to them. And so I've given you a lot of references about that. I gave you a paragraph there of what's critical. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, that he is one in nature with the Father, he is God, that he was truly incarnated as a man, he rose bodily from the dead, he will return at the end of the age to judge all men, he saved us from our sins on the cross, and if you deny any one of those, you deny the true Christ. If you deny any one of those, you say, really? I mean, does someone have to believe Jesus is God to go to heaven, for example? The answer is, yes, you do. Jesus said himself in John chapter 8, verse 23 and 24, he says, because you do not believe that I am, you will die in your trespasses and sins. The religious people believed he was a great moral teacher, he was a rabbi, he was a prophet, but they didn't believe he was God. And Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. I can't just be an ascended master. I can't just be a good guy. I'm either God or I can't save you. And if you don't come to me as God, you haven't come to me at all. Hare Krishna say Jesus is an enlightened one, but he's only an avatar, a personal manifestation of God. Unification Church says that Jesus failed in his first mission, so he had to be replaced by Sun Myung Moon. Mormonism said Jesus is a spirit brother of Lucifer, the product of sexual intercourse between God and Mary, and one of many gods. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is the first and mightiest creation of Jehovah God, a spirit creature who gave up his spirit existence to become only a man. But he did not rise bodily from the dead. And I've given you notes there from way back in our first discipleship book on the Trinity that you can use there to study further. So let's skip over that. All of those notes there on the reality of the Trinity, because that's the argument you'll always get into with people. Let's come to our last point in just the few moments we have left. And just so you understand, because I am really going to pray that God starts bringing more and more of these people across your path. Is that cool? So you better study. Because the Lord wants you to take what you've learned here and use it. First, we talk about the scripture being sufficient. Second, we talk about the person of Jesus Christ, that he is God in human flesh, or he cannot save anyone. Third, we talk about what Jesus has done for us, his work, that salvation is by grace through faith alone, apart from works. Cults will always try to add some kind of work to faith in Christ, but here's the problem. Because of that, they can never tell you that you know for sure you have eternal life. But 1 John 5:13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. No question, no concern, no fear. You can know. John 6:29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Romans 3 tells us over and over and over again that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, that you can only be justified by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that even not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest no man should boast." You can't boast, you can't get there. Hebrews 7 talks about how Jesus and Jesus alone does it. And in Acts 15, the whole church gathered together for a council because people were trying to say it was Jesus plus circumcision, the law. And they had to have a whole meeting and gather together and discuss it and say, no, that's not true. Salvation is by grace alone. In the book of Galatians, I've given you several references to verses that highlight the fact that salvation is by grace plus nothing. And in fact, if you dare say salvation is grace plus something else, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9 says, "Let that person be accursed, cast into hell forever." That is the fate of the false teachers if they say that salvation is by anything other than God's grace alone. And those verses you can look up. Culminating in Titus 3, 5 through 7, you can write this down. "He saved us." Notice, He saved us, past tense. You hear that? Past tense with ongoing future implications. He saved us permanently. "Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Can you praise God for His free gift of eternal life? Are you grateful for that? And when you see somebody more motivated than you out on their bicycle and walking up the street with their kids knocking on doors and trying to tell everybody about how you can enter the kingdom their way, does that not cause your heart to be convicted that we ought to be the ones out there in the highways and byways compelling people to come to Christ as an entirely free gift of His mercy and His grace? We're the ones who have that message. And we need to get it out to everybody. In conclusion, sincere faith in the wrong object will not get us to heaven. The Bible told us false prophets would come and lead people astray. God says He saved us entirely by His grace. So we need to have compassion on those who've been led astray. We need to make sure, however, and please listen carefully, we need to make sure that we have not been led astray. Now, I've got to ask you this right now, because, you know, when I read the New Testament, it keeps talking about the road is narrow and few find it. This is an earnest, eternal issue. I want to ask you something. In what are you trusting to save you today? Where have you put your faith and trust? Is it something you did? You raised a hand? You walked an aisle? You prayed a prayer? Are you trusting in that? You took a catechism class or you were confirmed? See, none of those actions can save you unless they're accompanied by sincere faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And I want to urge you right now, in the quietness of your own heart, answer the question, have you truly put your trust in the finished work of Jesus alone? Have you come to the place where you repented of your sin and said, "Jesus, I receive you now as my Lord and my Savior, my only hope for eternal life. I'm yours." If you haven't done that, I encourage you to do that now. And believe He died for you and rose from the dead. And then confess Him publicly that He and He alone can save. That's what the real deal is all about. Everything else is a counterfeit. I've given you some other notes on some suggestions on how you can witness to people and cults, you can read through those on your own. Would you join me as we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you so much. We could sing today about the cross. We could sing about your grace and your love. And Lord, we come to you now just asking that you would help us to sincerely search our own hearts today to make sure that we haven't just played a religious game, we haven't been led astray, to make sure that we have truly, sincerely come to the place where we have trusted in Jesus' finished work alone. Well, Father, if there's any here who haven't done that, I pray that today would be the day. And if we have family and friends who think they're going to get into heaven because of their effort, I pray, Lord, that we would be bold to go tell them that is simply not true. That they must humble themselves, come as a child, and receive it as a free gift. Lord Jesus, I pray to proclaim your message that you would draw your chosen people to yourself, and we would have the joy of celebrating forever and ever and ever in heaven with them. To that end, we pray that you would use us in the name of Jesus. Amen.